To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen." In a world of internet and email, I love the old-fashioned joy of receiving physical mail. Walking out to the letterbox is a trip of delicious expectation. Yeah, could anyone have taken the time to actually put pen to paper and write? More often than not, no. But there, you know, sometimes there's a wonderful feeling of seeing an actual handwritten address. It's not just junk mail or a letter with a window in it, surely wanting money. It's great to receive a letter from someone you know. They're not going to be asking for money, hopefully. Maybe they're inviting you to a party or just sending a card to say hi. A personal letter is great, but there are some letters that stop you in your tracks. As I've walked down the path, sort of flicking through the wad of junk mail and window envelopes, looking for that elusive handwritten one, one had on its top left-hand corner, "On Her Majesty's Service." You read that and it's like, well, it can only mean one of three things. Either my knighthood has finally come through, or I've turned 100 without realising it, or someone working for the government thinks I'm in trouble, like a speeding fine. Something sent on Her Majesty's Service sounds very official, important, and a little bit ominous. It makes you stop and pay attention. Last week, we finished looking at the book of Ephesians, written by the Apostle Paul from prison to this group of Christians that he had the privilege of starting and planting that church. But by the time we get to Revelation, that's a long time ago. So I would like you to move forward in your imagination to the church in Ephesus, roughly 30 years after the letter was written. 30 years, a new generation of believers is present. Although there's probably some of the old stalwarts who can still remember the exciting days of Paul's ministry in the city, the great commotion in the theatre of all the silversmiths rioting because they were losing revenue because the gospel was changing so many lives. The church has faithfully witnessed for 40 years since its birth in the city of Ephesus. But the city is still a deeply pagan place. The temple of Artemis or Diana is still the focal point of the city's life. It's one of the wonders of the world. And the sacred tree near that temple has stood there from ancient times. And from early times, the tree and the temple have been a place of asylum for criminals. Thieves, kidnappers, and murderers, if they could get to the temple or get to that tree, then they could claim and be granted asylum in the city. And so that tree became like a centre for all those people, and the city sort of felt the effect of those people's presence. But Ephesus had also become a great centre for emperor worship. It already had two temples for Augustus, and now Domitian, who was the emperor at this time when Revelation was written, the emperor who had exiled John to the island of Patmos, the same emperor who'd been persecuting Christians heavily because they were not offering incense to the emperor in worship, well, he had named Ephesus the guardian of the imperial cult. So the city became the most important centre for emperor worship in the province. The Temple of Diana, the tree of asylum, the many temples for the Roman emperors. That's what the church was living in at the time. But there's also the internal pressure of the constant threat of false teachers. By now, pretty well all but one of the apostles are dead. And even when they were alive, people were going around claiming to speak for them who were really only self-serving imposters. Years and years, 40 years ago, Paul tearfully said farewell to the church in Acts 20. And he told the elders of the church all that time ago that this was coming. False teachers will come in and try and disrupt the fellowship. So the Christians in Ephesus were doing it tough. They were living in a hostile pagan environment. They were working hard to maintain their testimony. And then one day, some mail arrived. A handwritten letter from the old apostle in exile, John. And within that letter comes a personal letter from His Majesty, the Lord Jesus Himself. More powerful and exalted than any emperor, Jesus, the Lord, had written a personal letter to the believers in that city. The book of Revelation is, in fact, a letter for seven churches in the province of Asia. But because the Ephesians were the closest to Patmos, where John was, and Ephesus was the most important city in the region, they received it first. And they're the first ones in the list of seven churches to be written to by Jesus. And this letter made them sit up and take notice. What is it going to say? What does the Lord Jesus have to say to us? Can you imagine what they would have been feeling as they gathered to hear the letter read out? Jesus has written to us. Would there be joy, delight that they're feeling? Maybe nervousness or fear? What does their Lord want to say to them? And what is He saying to us through them today? Well, the first thing that they would have realized is that this is a personal letter from the Lord of the churches. We see that there in verse 1. These are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And we learn back in chapter 1 that the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. Now, these angels could be actual angels, or they might be messengers from the churches, because that's what the word angel literally means, a messenger. It might be one of the leaders in the church. And of course, from this distance, there's no real agreement from Bible scholars. There's good and bad arguments for whether it's an actual angel or it's a human being. But in any case, the angel in the letter is the representative of each fellowship. And in addressing them, Jesus is addressing the whole church. But did you notice that they are held in Jesus' right hand? That shows the security of the church. As Jesus says about His people in John chapter 10, no one can snatch them out of My hand. He holds the churches. As one writer puts it, being in Jesus' hand is being in the place of perfect rest, perfect power, perfect protection. When Jesus holds us, we are at rest. We are in the shadow and the shelter of His wings. We are given every power to do what He's called us to do and be, and we are perfectly protected. The powers and principalities cannot harm us. And then we see how each church is a lampstand, how these individual fellowships are radiating light out into the community. And Jesus walks amongst them. Yeah, they're separated by distance, they're independent churches, but Jesus holds them in His hand and He walks among them. His presence, although spiritual and invisible, is real, close, powerful. He's never absent from His churches because they form His body. And He says there in verse 2, I know your deeds. Now, he's not an absentee king, sort of looking for reports through some messenger. He's intimately acquainted with the situation in every church. He knows their situation. He knows their struggles. He knows their opportunities. He knows their strengths and weaknesses. And if that's what he does in the book of Revelation, then we can be sure that he continues to do that today, that he holds us in his right hand and he walks among us. He knows what we do. He is perfectly familiar with our situation. He's present with a word for us. So even though we're separated, we're online today, the border's getting in the way of things, yet Jesus still holds us together. And he walks among us. Well, what does he say to the Ephesian Christians? After knowing all that, who they are and what they do, the very first thing he does in verses 2 and 3 is that he commends them. And even before we get into the content of that commendation, let's just take comfort from the fact that Jesus takes time to praise his people. It's the very first thing he does. He's looking for things to be glad about. He's looking for ways to encourage the church. He's quick to give these commendations. He's not at all like the lie Satan tries to promote, that God sort of leaning over us, watching, yes, to sort of strike us down as soon as we trip up. Jesus' first motive or his first action is to find ways to commend his people. He's looking for ways that he can share his joy with us. He's not like Satan's lies. He's not like the dad of one of my friends back at school. You know, he was the kind of friend who always got consistently high marks, 80, 90% all the time. One day we rode home from school together and went to his place, and I was behind him as he just sort of barged into the house, and he yelled out, "Dad, I got 90% in maths today." His dad didn't even look up from the soldering he was doing and just said, "What about the other 10%? I saw my friend's face fall, and I just felt awful for him. Here's something to celebrate, and his dad just would never be pleased with him. But Jesus is not like that at all. He's looking for things that are praiseworthy. He's looking for things that are commendable in his people, and he's quick to say so. He sees the cup of cold water given in his name, and he does not forget. He sees his people show his love in quiet and practical ways, and that delights his heart. He's watched this church in Ephesus for 40 years, and he's seen what they have gone through, the difficult circumstances they're in, and he's found ways to commend them. You know, the Apostle John reflects Jesus' attitude when he writes in his third letter, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." We are dearly loved children, as we really sort of picked up from the book of Ephesians. And Jesus takes great joy when his children are walking in the truth. And so Jesus praises the Ephesian Christians for over 40 years of faithful service in a harsh and hostile environment. With so much idolatry and wickedness surrounding them, they have persevered. And they've remained faithful. Jesus said he's not ignorant of their hard work or the hardships that they've endured for his name. They've placed a high value on sound doctrine of preserving and protecting and promoting the truth. They gladly endure suffering, and they will not endure false teaching. They took Paul's warning to them back in Acts chapter 20 seriously. So he said back then that he told the elders that wolves will come in among the flock, false teachers who will try and savage the believers. They took his words to heart, where he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God." And for 40 years, a succession of elders and leaders have exercised that well. They've kept the wolves at bay. They've been able to spot false teaching and stay true to the truth. For 40 years, the church has focused on the job that they were given, and they've been faithful in it. You know, if you were to visit the church in Ephesus, we'd be impressed. A busy, active church, there's good teaching and preaching, there's purity in a city of widespread impurity. It's a good evangelical church. If we moved into Ephesus and were doing some church shopping, that's the kind of church we'd want to join. We see churches like them today and we feel an affinity with them. I think for evangelical churches, the church in Ephesus is sort of where we really feel that we're at. It's the kind of church that we want to be. One that does the job well, one that's truthful in our teaching, one that stands firm for the Lord Jesus in our society. Jesus commends them for all those things. So verse 4 must have hit them like a thunderclap. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Jesus doesn't give any further charge. But that one short sentence just clouds over everything. What a heartbreaking thing to hear. The elders and leaders didn't notice it. Everyone was so busy doing good things. But it's something that Jesus noticed. And he does not accept any one thing or a collection of things that we might use as a substitute for love for him. A married couple might be very busy spending time together, but the temptation may be over the years to end up just going through the motions. The first flush of married love has settled into a routine. A child might develop a sneaking suspicion that all the pocket money and expensive toys is intended to be a substitute for time spent with them or a guilt offering for a lack of love truly expressed. A church might be well established with a really good reputation and a busy program, doing a lot for God, and yet lose the fundamental love for their Lord. So fundamental that Jesus says if they don't repent and regain that first love, their testimony as a church will be removed. Their lampstand will be taken from its place. What a terrible thing to happen. Now, God has always hated religious activity done in his name that's not motivated by love for him. That's just empty service. And it's a terrible thing, and it's a terrible warning to us to see how easily it happened. You know, over 40 years, but they got to the point where they didn't even notice. Their busyness for Jesus had replaced their love for Jesus. You know, Jesus says to him in verse 6, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, and that's good because Jesus hates them too. So they've got zeal for the truth and a commitment to the truth, but where's their love? It's just stood as a real rebuke to churches ever since. And it's such a pernicious thing. It was so easily done here for the Ephesian church and in churches ever since. Because it's so subtle that we can lose our first love. I was reading a modern day pastor who had written a checklist so we can go through it and examine ourselves to see if Jesus' message to the Ephesians is something that we need to hear. And I was tempted to read it out. But then I realized, really, it's just another checklist. It's just more things to do. It's just another assessment to see our performance rather than what's going on in our hearts. And it's just another checklist of more things to feel guilty about. So it's just more things to do. And that's the trap the Ephesians fell into. So we don't need a checklist to make sure that we're doing the right thing. It's about what's going on in our hearts. Jesus is saying that we can remain a very busy as a church and yet fade away. That we mistake busyness for love. And it's the lack of love that threatens the lampstand being removed. It's as though Jesus asked them, "Do you love me?" And they answered, "Well, we don't tolerate wicked people, and we test teachers to see if they're true to the gospel, and we've done it tough and we've kept going." But Jesus needs to ask them again, "Yes, but do you love me?" Perhaps like a wife asking a husband, "Do you love me?" And him replying, "Well, I've stuck with you for 20 years, haven't I?" That doesn't really answer the question. One of the things that's going to stay with me long after we finish this series in Ephesians is that phrase from Ephesians 5 verse 1 where Paul describes us as dearly loved children. That had a real impact on me when I read it and thought about it. What a deep, precious truth to hold on to. That's how God sees us. And so Jesus comes to his dearly loved children in Ephesus 30 years after they first heard those words in that original letter, and he says, "In all your busyness doing really good things, you've forgotten your love for me." And that's what I want most of all. It's not your busyness, but your love. I want your heart just as you have mine. He's speaking to his dearly loved children who have forgotten to love in response. So what does Jesus do about that? Well, like with the prodigal son, he does not reject them. He's telling them this so that they wake up to that fact and that they return to him. So in verse 5, he tells them the way back. "Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." Think back. Consider your overflowing love and joy in your early walk with Jesus. Remember the excitement of each new discovery in your Bible reading. Remember the thrill of prayers answered. Consider the comfort and joy of prayer with your Lord. Remember the way that speaking for Jesus just sort of came out of the overflow of your heart. Consider your first love for me and how far you may have fallen from that. So think about that and repent. Come back to me. Because he is the father racing down the hill, ready to wrap up his lost children in love. We may read our Bible out of duty or in a sense of guilt, and that does nothing for us, and it actually ends up pushing God away. Jesus says, "Return to me." We might come week by week, COVID notwithstanding, to worship, but during the week we have few thoughts of God. Jesus says, "Return to me." You might have been doing the right things for a long time, but half-heartedly. Jesus says, "Return to me. Return to the things that we did together at first. Recapture that lost joy and love." And if you are thinking about this and would like to talk to someone about that, about sort of coming back to that first love, I'm more than happy to talk to you because I'm someone who's had to return myself. And I found that the answer just hasn't been do more Bible reading. Actually, I found, rather than trying to sort of push through the Bible in a year, although that was helpful for a while, now I'm starting to let smaller pieces of scripture sink deep into my heart. It's like meditating on what it means to be a dearly loved child of God. That's been strong in my thoughts for these last few weeks. Or it's just been looking for things to be thankful for. And it's not about what we're doing or what we're achieving, but it's just about taking refuge under the shadow of his wings, of drawing near to him again. Or for me, it was just standing out the other night, watching the full moon move in and out of the clouds and feeling the crisp wind and just enjoying the silence of the night. That helped me turn my thoughts back to God and my love for Him. Jesus commends them. He calls them to return to Him. And then He gives a big promise for those who do in verse 7. To all who live in this wonderful love and return to that, He says, to the one who's victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That must have been especially significant to the Ephesian believers. You know, instead of that sacred tree in the precincts of the Temple of Artemis that attracted all the vile and wicked of the city and the region, here's the tree of life in the paradise of God. In paradise, God's dearly loved children are being gathered from all around the world and all through history, and to there we will enjoy intimate and eternal fellowship with Him. The tree of life sustaining us for all time. All that Adam and Eve lost will be regained, and then even more. To those in this life who live out their love for God and for Jesus who gave Himself for them, they will enjoy the love of God poured out on them for eternity. May you and I, and then as a result, our fellowship, be built upon the foundation of love. Yeah, may we be known not so much for what we do, but for our love for God and for others. Our love for the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us as dearly loved children. Never forget that love, but grow deeper and deeper in it. His heart for you is steadfast and overflowing with joy. And He's inviting us to share that and reciprocate that, to experience all the fullness of the love that the Lord Jesus has shown us, the love of the Trinity expressed to us for all eternity. Well, why don't we pray about those things and commit ourselves into that pursuit? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we are Your dearly loved children. Not through anything that we have done, but out of the overflowing joyfulness of Your salvation that You've made known to all generations. As we thought about at the beginning of our time together, here we are calling out to You from the ends of the earth, and You hear us, You know us. Jesus holds us in His hand and walks among us, knows our every deed, knows our hearts. And what a joyful relief it is to know that it's not about our achievements or about what we do for You. Fundamentally, it's You want our hearts. And that's because we have Your heart forever, never letting us go, bringing us safe under Your wings, loving us from all eternity, pouring out all the spiritual blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ, calling us to fix our hearts on being with You forever in paradise, eating from the tree of life, knowing You and enjoying You forever. Please may that be the sustaining thing in our hearts, even this week. To the extent that our hearts have wandered and that we've lost our first love, please forgive us. Help us to turn away from all the things that would keep us from You, and that we might be close to Your heart, because that's where our hearts truly want to be. Because we pray it in and through the Lord Jesus. Amen.